Well, again, good morning and happy Easter. If you have a Bible, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, as we just read. We'll be in verses 8 through 13. Normally, for Easter, we would kind of take a break for 1 week and go to some other text other than what we have been studying in order to do something that is very resurrection specific. But as you'll notice, lo and behold, our text this week just happens to talk about that very thing. Coincidence? Providence? All right. So for the past like 4 months, I've just been hoping and praying that I don't get sick and push the schedule back 1 week and throw off the whole plan. But as we begin, I want to ask if anyone has ever heard of Jean-Francois Gravelet. I don't know that I'm pronouncing that correct because I'm not French. Jean-Francois Gravelet. Or what about his stage name, Charles Blondin? Anyone heard the name Charles Blondin? Okay, well, if you were afraid of heights, you would not have liked Charles Blondin. In the mid-19th century, he was a world-famous rope dancer. Probably don't know what that is. Or a funambulist. Anyone know what those words mean? Tightrope walker. He was a tightrope walker. He never used a net because he felt like the danger both drew in the crowd. People love to see an accident happen. And then also kind of made him give a better performance. So he had to be more invested in it if there wasn't a net. And so one of his most famous feats was crossing Niagara Falls. He did it multiple times. As crowds would gather on the Canadian side and the American side, gamblers would actually take bets on whether or not he would plunge to a watery death. And on his first pass, he would typically just walk. And then on subsequent trips, he would kind of increase the risk, increase the difficulty, increase the entertainment value. For example, at one point, he walked halfway across, and then he sat down in the middle, and he pulled a bottle of wine out of, I don't know, wherever he kept it. And then he drank some. I don't think that would be helpful for your balance, but that's what he did. Other times he would run, or he would walk backwards. He would walk with a sack over his head so he couldn't see. He crossed on stilts. He crossed on a bicycle. He crossed while wearing shackles, while carrying a chair. At one point he stopped and actually sat on the chair. Another time he stopped and he had cake and champagne. Another time, this is maybe my favorite, he stopped. He carried a stove and some utensils on his back. He sat down in the middle, he started a fire, and he cooked an omelet, and he lowered it down below him to the passengers on the deck of the Maid of the Mist, where Jim and Pam got married on The Office. One time he was performing while everyone's favorite president, Millard Fillmore, was in attendance, and Blondin pulls out a wheelbarrow, and he asked the crowd, he said, "Who thinks that I can cross with the wheelbarrow?" And the crowd enthusiastically shouts out, "Yes, I do. I think you can make it." So then he asks, "Who thinks that I can do it if there's someone inside the wheelbarrow?" And again, the crowd screamed in affirmation. Anybody want to guess what his next question was? Yeah, who wants to get in? Suddenly, crickets. And nobody actually wanted to get in. Everyone wanted to see it done. Everyone believed he could do it. Everyone was very enthusiastic about it. But when the time came to actually risk their own life, no one wanted to participate. There's this profound difference between cognitively affirming or believing a fact and actually entrusting yourself to the reality of that fact. And the same is true when it comes to the nature of saving faith. As we'll see in our text this morning, the nature of saving faith means, among other things, to actually die with Christ, to be united to Christ, union with Christ, not just intellectually assenting to the facts of the resurrection, but finding in the resurrection your identity, your hope, your comfort, your joy. So let's pray, and then we'll dive into the text together. I ask you first to pray for yourself. The Lord would give you eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. Will you pray that for those around you as well? And then lastly, will you pray for me, for boldness and steadfastness and faithfulness and humility and all those things. So, Father, we're grateful for your incarnate word, your Son who has lived a perfect life and died for us and for our sin and has risen from the dead and is one day returning. And we're grateful for your inscripturated word, which tells us about Jesus and leads us to faith in him. We're grateful for your Spirit who opens our eyes that we might see the glories of Christ in Scripture. And so pray that you would help us this morning. We ask these things with hope and expectation in Christ's name. Amen. Look at 2 Timothy 2:8. It says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in gospel." Now you know this, but in order to understand a text, you need to first understand the context, the historical context, the literary context. So what's happening here? Well, the context of 2 Timothy is suffering and persecution. That's one of the major themes that we'll see throughout the book of 2 Timothy. Paul, at the time he is writing this, is in prison in Rome, and he is awaiting execution. Timothy, meanwhile, who is Paul's Padawan, his apostolic delegate, is facing severe opposition in a city called Ephesus. And he's facing this opposition from a number of false teachers teaching a heresy called the Ephesian heresy. So suffering is kind of a tie that binds the book together. Last week, in fact, we read in verse 3 the call to share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. We saw three illustrations of that suffering: soldiers, athletes, and farmers, all of whom work hard, all of whom persevere, all of whom had to endure hardship for the sake of reward. And that's one of the themes we'll see. This week, we'll see that same call, suffer for reward, undergirded by two examples: Jesus himself, and then the Apostle Paul. So you have this call to suffer. You have three illustrations last week that we saw. That are kind of metaphors or figurative sort of illustrations: soldiers, athletes, and farmers. And this week we'll see two real-life examples in Jesus and Paul himself, both of whom endured suffering for the sake of something better. So this is the reason, this is the context, the reason that Paul says to remember Christ. He's not just reminiscing. He doesn't think that Timothy is suddenly, "Oh, I forgot. I forgot about Jesus," or something like that. Paul wants Timothy and us, by extension, to remember something in particular about Christ. When he says to remember Christ, namely, he's saying remember his passion, his suffering, remember his death, and remember his resurrection. But first, I want you to notice some deep underlying Christology in this passage. It's actually saturated with deep doctrine, theology. For instance, when Paul calls him Jesus Christ, what does that mean? Well, Christ isn't Jesus' last name. He isn't the son of Joseph and Mary Christ. Christ is actually a title. It's from the Greek Christos, which corresponds to the Hebrew Mashiach, which we pronounce as Messiah. Christ and Messiah, both of those mean one who is anointed. Anointed one. So when you read the word Christ, think anointed one. That's what Christ means, one who is anointed. In the Old Testament, there were various representatives of the nation of Israel who were anointed, namely prophets and priests and kings. Jesus is actually all three of those. If you read the Gospels, he is a better prophet, a prophet greater than Jonah. He's a better king, a king greater than Solomon. And he is a better priest. According to the book of Hebrews, he has a priesthood that's better than the Levitical priesthood. So it's all three of those. But in particular, the significance of the word Christ more points to the fact that he is the greater king. The main significance of the word Christ is pointing to his kingship, his kingdom. When you see the phrase Christ Jesus, I want you to just think in your minds, King Jesus. That should be a word association. When you see Christ Jesus, your mind should instantly think King Jesus. Train yourself to make that connection. Christ is King. Christ Jesus is King because the gospel is the kingdom. That's the first aspect of Christology. Not only that, but notice he is the offspring of David. And that's going to imply a couple of things as well. First, it's going to imply that he's human because David was human. Second, again, it implies that he is the king. Look at this prophetic word that was spoken to King David. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 13. This is where they get the idea of a Davidic covenant. God speaking this to David and says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, when you die, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." There's a sense in which that's fulfilled in Solomon, who does build a house. He builds a temple for God's name. There's a greater significance. That's why the Gospels would say that Jesus is greater than Solomon. There's a sense in which Jesus builds a better temple for God. By calling Jesus the offspring of David, Paul is pointing back to that prophetic hope. So that's the second aspect of Christology. Next, notice he is risen from the dead, and that actually tells us something about the nature of Christ as well. In particular, it actually evidences that he is divine. He is God. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 verse 4 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice that his resurrection declares him to be the Son of God. So in just this few words, just a few opening words there, we've seen a few things. We've seen that Jesus is both God and man. We've seen that he is King. We've seen that he is the fulfillment of all of the longing and all of the hope of Israel. And we've seen that he died and rose again. That's quite a bit. So given that it's Easter, let's talk a little bit more about this phrase, risen from the dead. First thing I want you to know about this is that this actually packs much more of a philosophical punch than it might seem on the surface, particularly within the Greco-Roman culture that Paul is writing. That Greco-Roman culture, by the way, is significantly influenced by Greek philosophy. Guys like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, right? And Plato in particular had this one theory about the world. And it was a dichotomy. All that was immaterial in the world, all that was spiritual, all that was ethereal was good. And that which is material, that which is physical, that which is corporeal, that which you can feel or taste or touch, all of that was evil. Every religion, every worldview has a conception. What is wrong with the world? Well, for Greek Platonic thought, the world itself, the material world, the creation itself, was corrupt, was evil. And therefore, what's wrong with the world? Why do we suffer? We suffer because we have bodies. We suffer because we are creatures. That was Platonic thought. That the physical world, just because it's physical, suffers. That's not biblical thought. That's not Christian thought. Rather, Christians have affirmed that God is the creator of the physical world. Unlike what a lot of Greek philosophers would believe, which is that there was one God who created the physical world, but he was different from the true God. He was a lesser God. He was a worse God, whatever it might be. The biblical view is that the God, the only God, he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. We also put value in the physical body by virtue of the incarnation. The Son of God himself took on flesh. The material world is not inherently broken. It's broken as a result of the fall. Creation itself wasn't created in a state of evil or wickedness. It fell from its good and holy state. And then the resurrection, we see the idea of the restoration of creation. So the first thing we see, when we see that Jesus is risen from the dead, that is not Greek thought. Greek thought is that I want to die so that I can get away from my body because my body is a prison. The biblical thought is I need a better body. I need a body that's not been perverted and distorted by sin. So the first thing to note here when it says Jesus Christ is risen from the dead is that actually is a very strong polemic against Greco-Roman thought. The second thing I want you to notice is that it doesn't, I want you to notice the tense of the verb here. Some of you are, you know, already have a headache because you think you're back in high school English or something. Notice it doesn't say he was raised, past tense, from the dead. That would be true. He was raised. But it says there, risen from the dead. In Greek, that's what's called a perfect tense verb. In general, the way that the perfect tense is used is in order to express a completed action with ongoing results. And that's Christ's resurrection. It's something that was done once for all time. He was raised, past tense. It's a completed action, but it has ongoing results. In fact, it has eternal results, eternal rewards. He is risen. That's why we say, he is risen. And everyone responds, he is risen indeed. Because the resurrection isn't just some past event that has very little bearing on our lives. It's perpetually relevant. It is the down payment of the first fruits of our own resurrection. Not only that, it's not just this future eschatological hope that we have. It actually has a lot of hope for the present as well, the fact that Christ has been risen from the dead. I've told this story before. I want to mention it again, though. But about 8 years ago on Easter, I went to church, and I wasn't the lead pastor of the church at the time. So I was just sitting in the congregation listening to the lead guy preach, and I was feeling horrible. All right. Turns out I had the flu. I didn't know that at the time, but I was infecting everyone around me. So I was feeling horrible during the service, and so all I wanted to do was just go home. Right? But I work for the church. I have to at least wait till the end. So the sermon ends, and you know, I'm rushing to get out of there so I don't have to linger and you know, anybody come and talk to me or something like that. You know, I'm sick and I'm an introvert. It's like the perfect storm of not wanting to talk to people. And so I'm on my way out the door, and I got grabbed by someone, and I get pulled into this pressing pastoral meeting. That morning, a wife had found out that her husband had been cheating on her. It had happened multiple times for months and months, and so she was devastated. She was angry. She was confused. She was hurt. You know, he was in shock at being found out. I was trying not to vomit. And as we sat there and spoke, I mentioned to them how providential it was that this had happened on Easter. I mean, nobody wants their holiday to, in a sense, be ruined by this, but how providential it was. It was almost a parable. It was a paradigm. It was a picture of the reality of the resurrection. So I talked about that their marriage in that moment, it seemed dead. Not just mostly dead, like Princess Bride fans, but actually dead. From their perspective, their marriage was dead, from her perspective in particular. How could you do this to me? How could you betray me? But here's the thing about death, if you believe in Easter, if you believe in the resurrection, death isn't ultimate. That's the meaning, one of the meanings of Easter. Death isn't ultimate. Death doesn't have the last laugh. In fact, there will be a day when death itself will be judged and death will die. Think back a few weeks ago, we read this in 2 Timothy 1:10. It says, we look forward to the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Notice this phrase, who abolished death. It brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is the paradigm by which all Christians should view all reality. In other words, there is no area of your life, there is no degree of disorder or disarray or disease or death that's beyond the power of God. That's what it means. It's one of the implications of what it means when we say Christ is risen from the dead. It means that the child that you think is too mired in sin isn't too far gone to save. The marriage that seems like it's just too broken, it isn't. The sin which seems like it's just too powerful to be overcome, the temptation that you just can't resist, the doctor's prognosis which seems too certain, None of those things are ultimate. Christianity, at its base, is inherently a very optimistic religion. Why? Because Christ is risen. Our enemy has been defeated. That's the gospel. Notice Paul says, as preached in my gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that his gospel is different from Peter's gospel, which is different from John's, which is different from Jeff's, which is different from Jesus's, or something like that. There's only one gospel. Paul makes that abundantly clear in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 8. He says to the Galatians, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. So Paul isn't saying that there are truly these authentic, genuine, valid, competing gospels, but he is writing in a context in which there were false gospels. There were heterodidascaline, different doctrines, is the phrase we've seen in the pastoral epistles. And he's trying to distinguish between the true gospel, the one true apostolic good news, from all of those counterfeits that were promoted by the false teachers, the heretics in Ephesus. So what is the true gospel? Well, if you want one word to sum it up, what would that one word be? Don't let me down. Kingdom. Right? The gospel is the kingdom. The kingdom is the gospel. When I say gospel, you say kingdom. Gospel.
Kingdom.
There you go. Next time I do it, you'll forget again. But the kingdom is the gospel. The gospel is the kingdom. The gospel is the good news of the rule and reign of God. Gospel, the word gospel, euangelion, from two words, eu, which is a prefix meaning good, angelion, we get the word angel from there, which means messenger, so good message, good news, that's the gospel, and the gospel is the good news of the rule and reign of God. You see, God created the world and created it good, but in the fall of man, when man sinned against God, the world was subjected to futility. That's Paul's language in Romans 8. But then, God is setting the world to rights in the incarnation, the perfect life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's putting the world to right. He's subjecting all of the enemies of the kingdom to God's good rule. That's why the picture of the consummation of the kingdom, when you read the end of Revelation and you see the kingdom as the heavens have come down to the new heavens, have come down to the new earth, it includes this promise that there's no more tears. There's no more suffering. There's no more sickness. There's no more sin. And even death. Death itself will die. So the gospel isn't try harder. It's not be better. It's not do more. In fact, the gospel is not actually a message about what you are to do at all. It's the news of what God has already done and what he's doing and what he's going to do in his Son and by his Spirit. And for this news, for the gospel, Paul is suffering. Let's keep reading verse 9. For which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. So again, Paul is in prison at this time. He's awaiting execution, not because he had committed some egregious moral act, but rather he's in prison because he had been preaching and teaching the gospel. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but in the book of Acts, we read about Paul being imprisoned in Rome for the first time. This is now at least a second, it could possibly be a third, but at least a second imprisonment in Rome. But at the first imprisonment, at that time, the Romans really didn't care all that much about Paul. He wasn't a threat. It was actually his own people, the Jews, who were persecuting him. But now the tables have turned. Now he's seen as a threat, as this, what they called a sect. As this sect of the Nazarenes, of the Christians, was expanding throughout the empire, they viewed it as a threat to the cohesion of the empire and also to the religion of the empire. Because the empire says Caesar is Lord, not Jesus. So Paul's suffering, and he has suffered for the sake of the gospel. In other words, he's an example for Timothy to follow. Remember the context. He just told Timothy, share in suffering as a good soldier. He's suffering, and yet he's remaining steadfast. What's he doing in prison? You know, he's not, you know, playing in the yard and lifting weights all day. What's he doing? He's writing letters. He's still trying to preach. He's still trying to teach. He's still trying to share the good news. So he's suffering, and yet he's remaining steadfast. That's the message of 2 Timothy. And it's exemplified not only by Jesus, as we just saw, but by Paul as well. And he's bound with chains as a criminal. This word criminal literally means a worker of evil. It's often it often referred to someone who has committed gross misdeeds and serious crimes. That's the way that BDAG, the leading Greek lexicon, describes it. Gross misdeeds and serious crimes. He wasn't in jail for a misdemeanor. He was considered a felon. You know, to read our culture on them, he was guilty of a capital crime against the state. He was guilty of blasphemy against the emperor. He was guilty of treason. Right? He was to the Romans what bin Laden would be, or the Unabomber, Ted Kaczynski, or Ted Bundy, or something like that. Not just a criminal, but a particularly dangerous one from their perspective. So he's bound. He's in chains. He's in a prison. But notice what he says. He says, the word isn't bound. We see similar language in Acts, where the word of God is personified. Acts 12:24, the word of God increased and multiplied. Or Acts 19:20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The word is pictured throughout Scripture as this thing that's living and active. It moves, it redeems, it creates, it judges. Anytime you see God work throughout Scripture, he's always working by his word. He speaks things into existence. Go back and listen to our theological quipping class earlier this semester on what's meant by the word of God for more on that. Sometimes the word refers to Scripture. Sometimes it refers to the apostolic message. Sometimes it refers to Jesus himself, the word made flesh. Here the word is kind of used shorthand for the gospel in general. Paul is bound. He's in prison. He's somewhat restricted. But the word is living and active. The gospel is spreading. In fact, we see this interesting phenomenon that as Paul suffers, the more he suffers, it actually empowers the spread of the gospel. Right? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church spreading. You see that in Philippians 1:12-14. Paul writes, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. I love that phrase. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment. How counterintuitive that is. How countercultural that is. If I'm imprisoned one day for preaching against transgenderism or whatever other sort of sexual perversion, or if I'm imprisoned one day for just preaching the gospel, there would be a tendency, I think, in all of our hearts to be, I'm going to be a little more hesitant. I'm going to be a little bit more reticent. I'm going to whisper. What are they doing? They're shouting all the louder. They're confident by his imprisonment. Now, don't miss the forest for the trees here. Remember, Paul's goal, the context, he wants to encourage and strengthen Timothy. So how does this verse accomplish that? Well, it does so by reminding Timothy that God is sovereign. Our insufficiency, our inadequacy, our suffering, our imprisonment, whatever it might be, those aren't obstacles or hindrances to God's rule or reign. If the word isn't bound when Jesus lies in a grave, devoid of life, there's no situation in which the word of God is bound. The gospel is not encumbered by anything because God is sovereign. God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven as we pray. Let's keep going. Verse 10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Notice this first word, therefore. What's the therefore? Therefore, well, it's going to establish an argument. Namely, the argument is, because the word isn't bound, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. So let's imagine for a second that the word was bound. Imagine the word couldn't go forth as long as Paul is in prison. The gospel couldn't go forth unless spoken by Paul. Or imagine that the gospel's efficacy was somewhat uncertain. Maybe it'll go forth, maybe it won't. We don't really know. I think in that case, Paul wouldn't have taken as many chances. He wouldn't have risked his life time and again. He risks his life because he knows there is certainty. You actually see a story in Scripture where God says, "Don't fear, because I have many elect in this city. I've appointed them to believe, so preach the gospel." Let me give an illustration so you can kind of see the connection here between the degree of confidence and the degree of risk. My father-in-law is here, and one of his favorite things to do to mess with me is to ask me if I'll do some sort of embarrassing or awkward thing for money. He'll ask me, you know, will I go golfing with him and dress up like a caddy, like a master's caddy, carry his clubs, or will I dress up like a butler and serve him? But he'll say, like, "Hey, if I take you and we stay at the nicest hotel in England, will you dress up as my butler?" And I'm like, "Yes." Put on a chicken suit, I don't care. Will I eat this spoonful of sour cream? Even though I hate sour cream, there's always some sort of reward. There's a gift or money or gift card or something. The reason that works is because I know he's good for it. All right, I've actually made a lot of money off of those bets. That's why I get these fancy suits. But what if I didn't trust that he would actually pay me off, right? What if he was known to be untrustworthy and would squelch? Right, I'll eat a spoonful of sour cream for $100. It's a very specific amount there. I didn't want to say $10 because then some of you next week will bring it, and I won't. So I'll eat a spoonful of sour cream for $100. Almost, man, that was close. But not if there's not a guarantee. Maybe I'll pay, maybe I won't. If I'm going to do something that I don't enjoy, if I'm going to do something that I really dislike, there needs to be a reward. There needs to be some sort of guarantee or certainty. That's what Paul is saying here. He endures everything for the sake of the elect. He's willing to endure suffering and hardship and opposition because there is a guarantee. There is certainty. The word of God is not bound. God is sovereign, as the psalmist says. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases, all that he pleases. That's part of why he mentions the elect here. Endure everything for the sake of the elect. Who are the elect? We've talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Election refers to God's sovereign choice of those whom he will draw unto himself. Those whom he will regenerate. Regenerate means to give new birth so that they might love and trust Jesus and repent of their sins. We saw that described earlier in the book in chapter 1, verse 9, where it says that God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. That's election. That's the implication when he says the word isn't bound. As Jesus says in John 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Think about that all there. All that the Father gives me will come to me. In other words, if you don't come, it's because you're not given. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So because of this promise, because of this certainty, because the word isn't bound, Paul is willing to suffer for the gospel, that the elect will, quote, obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I want to focus your attention for a second on that phrase, in Christ Jesus. That little phrase actually packs quite the theological punch. In fact, in these words, I'm going to say something that sounds like an exaggeration, it sounds like a hyperbole, but it's not. In those three words, in Christ Jesus, we have a reference to one of the most important doctrines in the New Testament. Again, I'm not exaggerating here. Listen to how a handful of other theologians have described this doctrine called union with Christ. In Christ Jesus is the phrase. The theological terminology for that is union with Christ. New Testament scholar Anthony Hockema says, Once you have your eyes open to this concept of union with Christ, you will find it almost everywhere in the New Testament. James Stewart, It's a Wonderful Life guy, he says, union with Christ, rather than justification or election or eschatology or indeed any of the other great apostolic themes, is the real clue to an understanding of Paul's thought and experience. Robert Raymond said, union with Christ is the fountainhead from which flows the Christian's every spiritual blessing, repentance and faith, pardon, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification. Or as one pastor has said, God has placed us where his love is most potent, his son. If you want to get wet, you don't stand outside the shower, you get into the shower. Likewise, if you want to experience God's love, you don't stand outside the sun, you get into the sun, S-O-N. Where do you go for pardon from sin? Christ. Where do you go for sanctification? In Christ. Where do you go for adoption or regeneration or hope or joy or life and every other good things? In Christ. As Paul writes elsewhere, all of the promises of God find their amen in Christ. You see that phrase dozens of times in the Bible. This is why Anthony Hockema says, once you see it, you can't unsee it. You begin to see it everywhere. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Galatians 3:25-28, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Or Ephesians 1, 3-6, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Why does Robert Raymond say this is the fountainhead from which flow all of the blessings? Because of this passage. Blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself, as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So this is the idea, this is the doctrine of union with Christ. Christ is in us, we are in Christ, and because we are in him, all that he has inherited is ours. All of the promises that God makes in Scripture, Christ is the true heir of those promises. We share in those promises. We are co-heirs because we are in Christ. Let me give you an illustration of this. Anybody do Easter eggs? Whether you've done them or you're going to do them, or have you ever done them? Or are you familiar with the concept of Easter eggs? That'll work. So I want you to visualize taking an Easter egg and you put it in an Easter basket. Put it in an Easter basket. Imagine your kids running around with it or whatever it might be. Wherever that basket goes, so goes the egg. Right? You lift the basket, the egg is lifted. You lower the basket, the egg is lowered. You take the basket to the backyard, the egg is in the backyard. You take it inside, the egg is inside. Wherever you take the basket, the egg goes with it. That's like union with Christ. Because we are in him, whatever is true of us is true. I'm sorry, whatever is true of him is true of us. He is loved by the Father, so we are loved. He is perfect, so we are seen as perfect. He is blessed, so we are blessed. He lives forever, so we live forever. He is righteous, so we are counted as righteous. Now, I want to change the analogy just a little bit. Imagine that egg is very precious to you. Maybe it's a plastic egg filled with money. Or maybe you really love sweets and it's a Cadbury cream egg. Or maybe you got a hold of that goose, laid the golden egg, and you got that. Whatever it is, whatever kind of egg you'd like, that's in your basket. So if you want that egg, where do you have to go? You have to go to the basket. Why? Because that's where the egg is. The egg isn't in a nest. It isn't in the flower bed. It isn't in a carton. It isn't in the fridge. It's in the basket. Likewise, when Paul talks about the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, he means if you want salvation, there's only one place that you can look for it. Salvation is in Christ. It's nowhere else. That's where it is. If you want salvation, if you want myriad other joys and glories, they're always and only in Christ. Let's keep going. Verses 11 through 13. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. We've talked about this phrase, the saying is trustworthy, a number of times before. We've seen it in 1 Timothy. We'll see it in Titus as well. In general, it kind of functions to emphasize something that he's just written or is about to write. And this particular saying, which makes up the rest of verses 11 through 13, probably encapsulates some part of a hymn or a confession of the early church. Most scholars think these verses are kind of something that was a well-known or established saying or confession or hymn or something like that. You'll notice it consists of four if-then statements. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. And as we'll see, these four statements are kind of a good news, bad news situation. Let's take a survey here. Somebody tells you, hey, I've got good news and bad news. What do you want to hear first? Anyone here choose bad news? Anyone here choose good news? Interesting. That's about statistically average. Good job. You guys are average, all right? I read a quote that 90% of people choose bad news first, all right? Today, sorry, the majority of you, it's good news, followed by bad news because that's the way that Paul presents it here. So good news first. First saying one, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. That's good news. This is, again, an implication of union with Christ. Christ has died, and therefore we have died because we are, quote, in him. We see this a number of places in Scripture. We talked about it a couple of weeks back when we did baptism. Look at Romans 6, 5 through 6. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, union with Christ, united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Christians still sin. They're no longer enslaved to sin. And then look a couple of verses later, verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Or Galatians 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Christ died. By virtue of our union with Christ, we are said to have died. That is, died to our former manner of life. Died to the tyranny of sin. Died to Satan's power over us. So we've died. But Easter, we celebrate the fact that Christ didn't stay dead. He's risen from the dead. We talked about that before. So because we are in Christ, wherever Christ is, therefore we are. Christ has been raised, and so we have been raised. We've been raised already, in a sense. And we will be raised, in another sense. Even now, we have spiritual life, but one day we will experience the fullness of the resurrection, when we ourselves will be resurrected from the grave. So that's saying number one. That's good news. If we have died with him, it's certainly true that we will live with him. Remember the golden chain of Romans chapter 8. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. None are lost along the way. If you have died with Christ, you will certainly live with him. That's saying one. Next, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Notice the word endure. That's the same word that Paul used when he wrote that he endures everything for the sake of the elect. So the implication here is endurance, especially endurance in the midst of suffering. And this is something we see throughout Scripture as well. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 24. He says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. In fact, there's actually a connection. Paul writes, if we endure, we will also reign with him. There's actually a connection in the Gospels between suffering and reigning with Christ. Think of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. Endurance, reigning, ruling, kingdom language. Again, the gospel is the kingdom. If you're in Christ and if he's the king, then we are co-heirs. We are co-regents. We reign with him if we endure. Those who persevere by God's grace, those who are preserved, will share in the kingdom. That's the good news. That's the hope. Now the bad news. Saying three, if we deny him, he will also deny us. Where is Paul getting this? Well, Jesus says as much. Matthew 10, 32 through 33. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now I want to give a couple of clarifiers on denial. First one, this is just dealing with sort of temporary lapse. Remember the story of Peter. John 13, Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Speaking to Peter, truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. So this isn't saying if there's any sense in which you've ever denied Christ at any time, you're damned. There's no hope. This is talking about a lifestyle that's marked by denial. Paul's point here is to head off this sort of rationalization. We have a tendency as humans, the mind has a tendency to rationalize what the heart wants. Every one of us could probably testify to that at times. You want something, and so therefore you justify it in your mind, even though you know that it's actually wrong. Paul's point here is to head off that sort of justification process, that sort of rationalization whereby some might be tempted in the face of suffering to capitulate or to compromise, to presume upon God's grace, to say, yeah, I'm going to deny Jesus today because tomorrow I could just ask for forgiveness. That's not the way a Christian argues. Paul deals with that in Romans. Sin all the more so that grace may abound. He says, by no means. If you've died to sin, how can you live in it? So that's the first thing I want you to note about denial. It's not just talking about this temporary lapse. But the second thing is this isn't just talking about your words. There's a way to deny Christ even though you confess Christ. Look at Titus 1:6. It says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Notice you can deny Christ by your actions, not just your words. Even while claiming Christ, you can deny him by continuing to indulge the flesh, continue to indulge sin. At some point in your indulging, you might question whether or not you've actually died to sin. So that's the first of these more negative sort of sayings, bad news. Let's look at saying number four. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Now, you might read that at first, and you might think, that seems like that's good news. So is it positive or is it negative? Is that good news or bad news? What's interesting is that scholars are actually divided over that question. Some scholars take Paul to be saying something that's kind of encouraging and consoling, like, even if you, Christian, even if you're faithless, and we all are at some time, God remains faithful. And will forgive you. That's how some scholars take this passage. That's certainly possible. I think that's probably what most people assume when they read the passage. I don't think that's actually Paul's point here, though, and other scholars don't either. Now, I want to say this. I think there's absolutely truth in that theology. Right? God is always more faithful than we are. We are always, to some degree, faithless. Everyone in this room is, to some degree, faithless in the sense of having less faith than we should. heard a preacher one time say that he has doubts and he lacks faith at times. And somebody came up to him afterwards and rebuked him. Said a Christian should never lack faith, should never have any sort of doubts. I don't know what world that Christian lives in. So it's certainly true. God is always more faithful than we. We're always, to some degree, less faithful than we should be. But I don't think that Paul here in 2 Timothy is saying that if we're faithless, God will still be faithful to forgive us. It's the right truth, but it's the wrong text. Instead, I think this particular passage is a warning similar to what we just read about denial. I think the idea is that if we are faithless, God is faithful to do what he has said, which is judging those who are faithless. If we are faithless, God is faithful to do what he has said, which is judging those who are faithless. In other words, if we are faithless, God is faithful to judge us. Those are the two views. This is either a warning or a promise. God is faithful to forgive or faithful to judge. You can see how those are worlds apart. As commentator George Knight remarks, is Christ faithful to punish and repudiate because he cannot deny the justice and holiness of his being, or is he faithful to hold on to Christians because of his character of fidelity and the permanence of his promise? And again, I think it's more likely that this is referencing God's faithfulness in judgment. Why do I think that? Well, a similar idea comes up in Romans 3, 3 through 4. Paul writes this. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So you see a similar idea. Our faithlessness, God's faithfulness. Let's keep reading to see how his faithfulness is manifest. Verses 5 through 7. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? I want you to notice the context there. Exact same context as the previous passage that we just read, verses 3 through 4, the very next verses, 5 through 7, you see the context of faithfulness, God's faithfulness and our faithlessness is God's judgment and wrath. And I think that's what Paul is saying in 2 Timothy as well. God will not be mocked, is the idea. He is faithful to judge those who are faithless. Or as you read in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 29, beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. Some of y'all don't like the word moist. It's in the Bible. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Now again, I want to stress, it's theologically true. God is faithful to love and forgive us despite our faithlessness, and everyone is faithless to some degree, but I don't think that's what's going on here. This isn't talking about little lapses in faithfulness. This is referring, I think, to a much graver situation. Similar to when Jesus says that many will say to him, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And what will his response be? Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. Like the crowds who cheered for Blondin or Gravelet to cross the Niagara. Oh, and cross the Niagara with a wheelbarrow. Oh, and yeah, absolutely put someone in there, but they never dare to get in it themselves. There are those who love the idea of Christ. But they don't love Christ himself. They're united to Christ. They haven't experienced death and resurrection power. In other words, this is a similar warning as we talked about when we looked at the lesson of Hermogenes and Phygellus, who had abandoned Paul back in chapter 1. These two guys who had committed something that looks like apostasy. They had turned away the gospel. They'd turned away from the mission. They'd fallen away from the faith. So how is that possible? Theologically, we just talked about the fact that if you are called, you are justified and you are glorified. So how can someone fall away? Theologically, God loses none of his children. No one who is born of God falls away, and yet some who might profess faith and yet not truly love and trust Christ. The book of Hebrews talks about that phenomenon quite a bit, the danger of falling away. It speaks of those who have experienced a degree of blessings. They've experienced a degree of blessings because of their connection to the church, by virtue of their association with the church, but who are nonetheless unrepentant and unfaithful. I was thinking about this the other day as I was at the gym. Humble brag, I go to the gym. And I was trying to think of a good analogy that might help, and I thought of this. Hopefully it helps, but I want you to think about body temperature, right? Normal human body temperature is what? 98.6, right? But imagine that you die. What happens to your temperature? Well, it slowly begins to decrease. This is a process that's known as auger mortis, or the death chill. Your body temperature begins to fall at a somewhat steady rate of 1.5 degrees per hour until it's cold to the touch, and then eventually the core temperature is the same as ambient temperature. But imagine you take this dead body that's been, deceased for 48 hours or so. There's no life, there's no blood flow, there's no self-heating capacity. You take that and you immerse it in a hot tub. You leave it in there for hours and hours and hours. And after you pull it out, you take the temperature and it reads 98. Now, is that body alive? No, it's registering this temperature, not because it's actually alive, but just because it's immersed into an environment of warmth. The principle isn't really within, it's environmental. That's kind of what Hebrews says, that's kind of what Jesus says, that's kind of what Paul says when they talk about apostasy. There are people who might have some sort of elevated temperature. They seem spiritual. They know the lingo. They know Christianese. They can talk the talk. Not because they're actually spiritually alive. Christ doesn't actually dwell within them. They're actually spiritually dead. And yet, because of their environment, they might model certain aspects of morality or know the language or do certain religious deeds. But the crucial dimension, the crucial distinction between life and death isn't morality or theological acumen. The key factor is the presence of Christ. Is Christ in you? That's your hope. Remember, union with Christ is the fountainhead from which every blessing flows. So is Christ in you? If he is, then he will preserve you and you will persevere. But this passage in 2 Timothy and others like it in the New Testament function as a warning. And the point of the warning is that God's people would read it and heed it. God gives these warnings to his people so that they might read it and they might say, I don't want to deny Christ. I don't want to be faithless. God, help me. Preserve me. Keep me. And we can be confident that he will do just that because of what Paul writes next. Notice the reason that Paul gives. He says, God remains faithful because God cannot deny himself. Now, to some of us, that might sound funny. It might sound strange to say that there are things God can't do. But it's true, and I don't mean silly things like, can God create a rock too heavy for him to lift or something like that? I mean, there are things that God actually can't do. The Bible describes a few of them. For instance, he can't change. God can't lie. He can't cease to be God. That isn't a burden. That isn't a restriction. That isn't a limitation for God. When we think of freedom, we tend to think of the freedom to do whatever we want. Notice, in the garden, when there's sin, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is the ability to discern for myself what is good and what is evil. When we think of freedom, we think of the ability to choose whatever we want, including sin. That isn't the case for God, because God never wants sin. Sin is actually not a free choice. Sin is actually always seen as slaving, enslaving. It's imprisonment. The essence of freedom biblically isn't the ability to do what you want. The essence of liberty is to do what is right and what is good. God is the most free being in existence because he always and only does what is good. In fact, the fact that we even have the ability to sin is a deficiency for us. In the resurrection, we won't have the ability to sin because that's actually a limitation. We will have the freedom, the ability to only do what is good, and that's actually true freedom. So the one thing that God must be is consistent with his own nature and character, and that's really good news for us because it means that God's love and grace doesn't ebb and flow. He's not like us. He's not moody. He's not capricious. He never gets hangry, you know, hunger, anger. So you can see how practical and relevant theology is. The more we know about God, the more we know about his nature and his character, the more we can appreciate what he has done, the more we can worship. That's what theology should do. It should drive our worship. We take this doctrine that God can't change, he can't deny himself, and you actually find profound hope and joy there. He can't be unfaithful to his people or to his promises. That should cause profound joy and hope for us. It should encourage us in the midst of sorrow, empower us in the face of suffering, steady us even in the face of death. Remember, that's the context, suffering. The gospel doesn't bring jets. It doesn't bring mansions. It doesn't bring diamond cufflinks. It brings reproach. It brings ridicule. It brings imprisonment. It brings martyrdom and myriad other forms of suffering. And yet, even as the gospel brings suffering, it also brings rewards. Eternal life, resurrection, joy. All that is sad will become untrue. As Luther writes in the song, A Mighty Fortress, and we'll end with this, he says, let goods and kindred go, mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. So Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and is one day returning to raise us. His kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Happy Easter. He is risen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son, for his life, for his death, and in particular today, we celebrate his resurrection. And as we celebrate his resurrection, we look forward to our resurrection, to the return of your son, when you will raise us to new life, and we will no longer struggle with sin and sadness and sorrow and suffering and disease and death. We'll know only what is good and right and beautiful and lovely and pure. So prepare our hearts for that. We love you and we're grateful and pray in Christ's name. Amen.